Let's turn to our Old Testament reading and our text for tonight, Isaiah, the 25th chapter. Isaiah chapter 25. We'll read this chapter responsibly tonight. Let us hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. And He will spread out His hands in their midst as the swimmer reaches out to swim, and He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. And all God's people said, Amen. This is a glorious chapter in God's holy word, speaking of the eternal salvation of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In this chapter, we have some incredible statements speaking of the joy of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we find other incredible statements along the same line spread throughout chapters 24 through 35, this whole section of Isaiah here. In this chapter, we find that all our enemies, and our enemies as God's people are God's enemies, and they are our enemies because they are God's enemies. All our enemies will be destroyed forever. All their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, His church, will be made null and void by the cross. Because of Christ's redemptive work, the eternal victory of all who are in Him by faith is guaranteed. Therefore, rejoice in Him. Praise Him. Trust Him. Persevere in His word by the power of His cross. Let's look at verses 1 through 5 to start with. God's glorious work of salvation completely nullifies the opposition of the enemies of God's covenant people. Verse 1, O Lord, O Jehovah, O Yahweh, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God is to be praised, brothers and sisters, for His eternal plan and for His wonderful works which are in fulfillment of His covenant promises to us, His church. This is the praise of those who own Yahweh as their God. They're the only ones who can really praise Him in the way this text is indicating. O Yahweh, You are my God. the true and living God who has revealed himself throughout redemptive history as revealed in the Bible. That redemptive history culminating in the incarnation of Jesus Christ as he comes for our redemption. Well, Lord, you are my God. Can you say this? Can you say to the true and living God, you are my God? And can you say it truthfully from the heart by his grace? We who can honestly call Jehovah our God in Jesus Christ, exalt him. We do not exalt ourselves. We do not exalt others. We do not exalt other mere human beings or even angels. We exalt and glorify the God of grace for what he has done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says here, we praise his name. God's name speaks of all that God is. And the names he has given us in his word that he gives to himself, the titles he takes to himself, and the proper names, and there are several, all speak to us about who the great, almighty, eternal, unchangeable God is. Especially as the God of redemption, the God of grace. He has shown us who he is. His name reveals him to us, especially Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speak of redemption. There is one we come to who becomes our Father because of the Son who gave himself as our Redeemer by the Holy Spirit enabling us to trust in him. God has made himself known as Savior by his name. And he has manifested his name indirectly by telling us things about himself. Telling us that he is the one who alone is from eternity to eternity, as we looked at the last 2 weeks on Sunday morning in Psalm 90. God has told us many things about himself. And we are to praise him for who he is. And we see here that from verse 1, that praise is not contentless. Praise is not contentless. When I was a young man, I was involved for a time in the fringe aspects of the Jesus movement, as it was called back in the 70s. We would sing these praise choruses, you know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The lyrics are very easy to learn because there wasn't much to the lyrics. And there was almost no content. What were we praising the Lord for? You don't find any of the Psalms like that. You don't find the praise of the saints in heaven, the book of Revelation, just saying, praise the Lord. They praise him for who he is. They praise him for what he has done or what he's going to do. You see that in the Psalms. Again, the inspired hymn book in the Bible is full of content. Very rich content, very full content, both as to who God is and to our experience of him by his grace. We praise him because he has done wonderful things. And literally, verse 1 would be translated, for you have done a wonder. I will praise you. I will praise your name. For you have done a wonder. And from the rest of the chapter, I believe that we see that he especially has in mind here his wonderful work of redemption. The divine saving of lost sinners by grace. That's what the prophet is especially thinking of. I will praise you for this wonderful, incredible redemption. We praise him also for his counsels of old, his eternal plan. For his counsels of old, his eternal plan, he says, your eternal counsels are faithfulness and truth. Or it could be translated, are faithful and sure. In other words, God has had this plan of redemption. It is a wonderful plan. And God, this is what the Bible is showing us, has worked out that plan. He has been working it out, but of course it's climax. And what everything else was looking ahead to, Isaiah was still looking ahead to, we look back upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His coming, his dying, his rising again. And this is God's plan. This work of redemption was not, it wasn't as if God had to make it up as he went along. He didn't have to, you know, there wasn't man's sin and God says, oh, now what am I going to do? And then he had to sit down and figure up this plan. He'd always known what he was going to do. Perhaps you have been amazed, as I have been, by really reflecting upon the incredible words in Acts 15, verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Those are just a few simple words there, but it's an incredible thought. All the works that God has ever done or ever will do are known to Him from eternity. He's always known every single thing He was going to do. Everything in regard to you, in regard to me, in regard to every human being, every angel, every demon, known to God from all eternity are all His works. We praise Him not only for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ and by Christ's redemptive labors, but that He loved us from eternity past, that He ordained this salvation from before the creation of the world itself. And this plan is certain. That's what He says here. Your counsels are faithfulness and truth. They are faithful and sure. The plan is certain. His planning, His counsels. He is true to who He is as God. In all that He does in redeeming us in Jesus Christ, He's faithful to all the promises made in His holy word. And all these wonderful works of redemption, which are the working out of this eternal plan, we praise Him for all of this. Now, one thing we see here then, we see it all throughout the Psalms. True worship is exalting God and God alone. True worship. I'm talking about when God's people gather together as His church in Jesus Christ. True worship takes place when we exalt God and God only. Well, going on to verses 2 and 3, God defeats those who are in rebellion against Him. This is all part of why the psalmist praises the Lord. This is all part of God's faithful and sure counsels of old. Verse 2, for you have made a city of ruin, a fortified city of ruin, a palace of foreigners. To be a city no more, it will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong peoples will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. God defeats those in rebellion against Him. Verse 2, He defeats them by being stronger than them. He overcomes them by destroying their false hopes. What were these ungodly people, those in rebellion against God, what were they hoping in? They were relying on their big city, their fortified city. Anani on the island of Cyprus were taken to an ancient walled city that still is people live there and business goes on. We ate in a restaurant there and had dessert and coffee inside this walled city. And this big, huge wall that is hundreds of years old surrounded this whole city. This is what people relied on. Even as in our day, people rely on bombs and armies and tanks or money. Here he talks about people relying on their big city, their big fort, on their powerful king and his big palace in a foreign land. God makes the city and the fort a ruin. And the king and his palace ceases to be, never to be rebuilt. How many times has that happened throughout history? The very thing he's speaking of here. And we've been seeing this in the earlier chapters that dealt with Jehovah's judgments in the pagan nations, as we've worked our way through Isaiah. Again, we in the United States today, we rely on our weapons, our armed forces, our money, our natural resources, our educational system, all these various hopes and reliances that we have. But the Lord alone should be our ultimate confidence. And relying on other things or other people when we should rely on Him will result in His judgment and so an ultimate disaster. In verse 3, Yahweh, Jehovah, also overcomes foreign peoples, nations that are strong and terrible in their reputation. How does He do so? Well, He could be saying here, He does so by converting them to Himself. He might just be saying when He says in verse 3, a strong people will glorify you, the city of the terrible nations will fear you. He might just be saying, when God sends His temporal judgments on the nations of this world, He brings them to their knees. And even if they don't consciously praise Him, their defeat before His almighty providence brings glory and honor to Him. But in the light of the overall context, I think the prophet might mean something even more wonderful than that. God brings these foreign enemies to their knees before Him, causing them to acknowledge Him as the true God, to fear Him in faith and repentance, and so to glorify Him by His sovereign grace at work in them. We know that such is the case as far as many nations in the gospel. As the gospel has gone forth, whole nations have, at least for a time, turned and followed Christ. I don't mean every single citizen was a Christian. I mean that the nation as a whole looked to the gospel as the true revealed religion and to the God of the gospel as the one true and living God. We, of course, have grown up in a civilization exactly of which that is exactly the case. It's not that everybody in the founding of this nation was a Christian, but the vast majority at least professed to be Christians. And they professed to believe the great doctrines of God's Word. And this has been literally fulfilled. He's describing here God defeating His enemies, at least some of them, by converting them to Himself. Now, I think for most of us in this room, it would probably be true to say that if we could go back far enough in our family genealogies and not just look at the names and the dates, but look at who they were spiritually, we'd go back eventually to paganism. I'm sure that would be the case with myself. As far as I know, there's no Hebrew background. To me, that means if you go back far enough, you're going to come to somebody who's worshiping an idol. And yet, I come from a family, and many of you do too, where people at least make an outward profession of faith in Jesus Christ. These prophecies we find here about nations turning to the Lord, this has been fulfilled quite literally. And the fact that we're here today, most of us, if not all of us as Gentiles, reminds us of that fulfillment. One way or another, God defeats those who are in rebellion against Him, either by conversion or by judgment. And this is part of what the psalmist praises God for. And again, when we come to worship, do we only sing about the positive parts of what God has revealed? Throughout the Psalms, you have both praising God for redemption, and you have they're singing about the enemy and how God overcomes his foes. You find that all throughout the prophets. Our worship should reflect the very themes that we find revealed here in this glorious text. This is a New Testament text. Isaiah 25 is not an Old Testament text. If by that you mean it's dealing with pre-Christ realities, it's really dealing with Christ and the gospel. If you can see that, if you can get into Isaiah's prophetic book and look at it from his perspective, he's an Old Testament prophet who's standing in the midst of the New Covenant and talking about what he's seen. He's standing there prophetically. But he's talking about Christ. We move on to verses 4 and 5. God delivers those who are in covenant with Him by grace, and in doing so, nullifies the attacks of their enemies. You see, you can't just talk about salvation in a positive way only, and it be the salvation of the Bible. There's something we're being saved from. And that's where the negative part of the message comes in. There's an enemy we have to be delivered from, and the enemy has to be destroyed. If we don't see that, we're not appreciating what it is fully that God has done, what God has done for us in Christ. Look at verse 4. And this is a wonderful text. For you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Yahweh is strength for the poor. Are you poor? In the Sermon on the Mount, only the poor in spirit Only those who recognize their spiritual poverty enter God's kingdom. You can't be a Christian if you feel rich in yourself. You become a Christian by recognizing that you're totally poverty-stricken as far as your relationship with God. You recognize you cannot do anything to make yourself right with God. You realize that you cannot produce righteousness in any way, shape, or form. You are a sinner, and out of a sinner flows sin, not righteousness. And in that spirit of self-despair, that spirit of recognizing I have nothing to offer, that's the spirit in which we come to God through Jesus Christ, relying only on the Savior who has all riches, who has all righteousness, who has fulfilled all righteousness in our place. So He's the strength for the poor. We live in a society that, like almost all human societies, money seems to be so powerful, doesn't it? If you're really, really poor, I mean really poor, you feel like you have no strength at all. Like you can't accomplish anything. But He's a strength for the poor, those who don't have earthly power. He's a strength to the needy who are in trouble. He is a refuge from the storm, a shade from the blasting heat. In Psalm 46, verse 1, David says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That's who God is for His people. Jesus is a thorough Savior. He's a thorough Savior. He is saving you, delivering you in every way. And then He says, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against a wall. Now, when I lived out in Iowa and Colorado, especially Iowa, that's part of the Great Plains there, and we would get these incredible winds. It would just, sometimes out in the country, it felt like the wind was blowing all the time. And I've heard, and as you have, of some of the wind storms in the Middle East, how they can even be deadly if you're caught out in them and unprepared. And that's probably what He's making reference to here. How terrible is the force of this wind that symbolizes the opposition of the enemies of God's church, which again is the devil, the world, the flesh, but the Lord as a wall, He says, that we hide behind. As we trust in Him, He's a wall that cannot collapse, cannot be shoved over. And then, this is interesting in verse 5, as He talks about this wall, He says, you will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. The very noise of these alien persecutors, these strangers who persecute, will be reduced. That is, they make a lot of noise. The unsaved world that is alien to God's kingdom in Christ, but their noise will be diminished or dimmed like heat in a dry place. Think of how much less hot it feels when the humidity gets lower. We experienced that this week, didn't we? One night, if you didn't have air conditioner like I don't have, one night we could hardly sleep. It was so hot, even under fans. And the next night, I was actually chilly when I got up in the morning. And it was the humidity mainly that was the difference. Think how much less hot it feels when the sun is covered over by the shadow of a cloud. The terrible enemies singing their songs of derision against God's people, singing of their expected victory over God's people, will find their cause for singing removed, and their song will be diminished. Christ and His people win. Christ wins, and we win in Him. Now, here's what I found interesting in verses 4 and 5. He's talking about Jehovah as this wall that the blast of the wind, that tries to destroy us, He's the wall that protects us. And then in the next verse, it talks about reducing the noise of the aliens, the enemies, as they sing. I remember an article I read in the newspaper a few years ago as to why they have these walls along the highway when it goes through neighborhoods. And I always thought it was mainly just, you know, they don't like looking out at those cars all day. It's noise. A wall helps with noise. And it actually showed a diagram, the sound wave, is that what it would be? Here's the wall and here's the sound wave, and when it hits this, the wave bounces up and it goes way over and comes down three or four blocks away, but by the time it gets there, it's much less noisy, so you can't hardly hear it. And so, at least in theory, that's the theory, that it's supposed to make it much less noisy for those who live right along the busy highway. Here God says He's this wall, and He's going to diminish the sound of the terrible ones. Christ wins. God's glorious work of salvation in Jesus Christ completely nullifies the opposition of the enemies of God's covenant people. And how does that take place? Well, He gets more explicit as we come to verses 6 through 9. The cross of Jesus Christ guarantees eternal life and everlasting joy, the very thing He's been talking about, to the people of God who are saved by grace. This is a New Testament text. This is a chapter about the cross. And really the theme of this chapter is in this mountain, or it can be translated on this mountain. Same phrase He uses several times. Whenever in a fairly short chapter, text, you have a phrase that gets repeated, pay close attention. You're probably being directed to the main theme. It's Christ's cross we're looking at. On this Mount of Jehovah, verse 6, in this mountain, Jehovah of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces. A feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil which is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. On this mountain of the Lord, an incredible feast is prepared for God's covenant people. On this mountain, in this mountain, refers, when interpreted in light of verse 7, when interpreted in the light of the fullness of revelation we have in the New Testament, it refers to more than just physical Jerusalem, to the literal Mount Zion. It refers to Christ being lifted up right outside of Jerusalem on the hill of Golgotha. That is, it refers to Christ's atoning death on the cross. Something happens on this mountain of the Lord. And the first thing He tells us is that there's this feast prepared for God's people on the mountain of the Lord. At the cross, once and for all, a feast has been prepared for all people. That is, for people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. This feast has the best pieces of meat and the best and widest varieties of wines, old wines that are considered at their best. That is, at the cross, Christ provides for us all that we need. He gives us salvation. He gives us spiritual strength, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what He's symbolizing here as He speaks of the choice pieces of meat and the choice wines, the strength and joy that we have in Jesus Christ. But that, we go on here. It's even more wonderful than just speaking of that feast. Verses 7 and 8, on this mountain of Jehovah, this mountain of the Lord, as far as His covenant people are concerned, death, sorrow, and reproach have been destroyed forever. Or from Isaiah's viewpoint, will be destroyed forever. From our viewpoint, they have been. Here is truly a glorious resurrection text. Here's Easter. On this mountain of the Lord, Yahweh in person will destroy that which has caused all the sorrow and heartaches for His people. Where does your misery in this world come from? Sin produces death and misery. Before sin, there was no death in the world. Before sin, there was not misery in the paradise of the Garden of Eden. All troubles in this world have been produced by sin, and left unchecked, unredeemed, would result in hell. There is a covering, there is a veil cast over all people. It's a death shroud, it's a funeral shroud. All the descendants of Adam and Eve spread over all the nations because of our sin. In verse 8, the veil and covering of verse 7 is identified. It's death itself. Physical death, spiritual death, being dead to God, eternal death, hell. A covering of gloom and despair for sinners. But the veil, the covering, the shroud is destroyed altogether at the cross on the mountain of the Lord by Christ's resurrection from the dead. Yahweh has come in person. And think of the words here that he uses. Yahweh has, verse 8, swallowed up death forever. He has swallowed up death forever. The famous Puritan theologian from Great Britain, John Owen, wrote a book entitled The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. The title alone is worth buying the book for. The death of death in the death of Christ. The power of death is sin. The cross of Christ destroys sin. Therefore, the cross of Christ destroys death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves this. Death is defeated because sin has been defeated at the cross. If Jesus had not risen again, our sin would not have been successfully atoned for. But if Jesus rises again from the dead, then His death accomplished all that He said it would accomplish. He did rise again from the dead. He has atoned for our sins. Death is defeated. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our power. As a result of the cross of Jesus Christ being our atonement, it is our power to put off sin and to no longer fear death and hell, to be free of mortality itself. Therefore, this victorious Jehovah, this victorious Yahweh, who swallows up death forever, who gives eternal life to His people, will wipe away all tears from all the faces of all His people. We find this text, and here we're looking at the last part of, looking at verse 8, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. We find that repeated in Revelation, don't we? And what's more, not only the tears, the sorrow, but the rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Yahweh will take away the rebuke from His people. All His people from all over the earth. For this is what Yahweh has spoken. This is what He has promised, and He cannot lie. What rebuke? The rebuke of God's holy law. The rightful divine rebuke on our sin is removed by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because His death was our atoning sacrifice for sin. Because by His resurrection we are justified. But there's also the rebuke of the devil, the slanderer. It's removed. For if God is for us, who can be against us? If Christ intercedes for us, what can Satan's lies do against us? This is true for all believers all over the earth. I would add here the rebuke of our own hearts, our own conscience, bearing witness against us about our sin. That rebuke is removed on this mountain of the Lord. This mountain that speaks of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's cross and resurrection guarantees eternal life, everlasting joy to His people who are saved by grace. For if sin is put away, and the guilt of sin, because the penalty is fulfilled once and for all, there is then no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there will be no lasting death for them either. For the wages of sin is death. But where the wages have been paid up in full, there is no more death. Verse 9 then. And it will be in that day, it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation because of the redemptive work on this mountain of the Lord. The covenant people of God will sing His praises in everlasting joy. On the day that death is swallowed up forever on the mountain of the Lord, by the Lord Himself, this is what His church will begin to say in their rejoicing in His great salvation. We will say, behold, this is our God. A God that in one sense can be seen. No, not by idols or images, but the God who came into history, literally. And literally, in His own unique person, accomplished our salvation. This is the God we waited for. This is the salvation we waited for according to His promise. We waited for Him. And He has not let us down. You ever waited for someone? Maybe they were very, very late. It can be very frustrating. Or perhaps time was of the essence and they're running late. Or ever been running late? You know, and that's, for some of us, that's really hard to be late. And sometimes you wait for someone, and this has happened to me a few times when I often will do lunch or breakfast with some of the men in the church, and we'll talk about spiritual things. And once in a while, we'll get it wrong. One of us will get it wrong. What day were we going to meet? So I'll be sitting somewhere, or they'll be sitting waiting for me, or I'll be waiting for them, and the other person never shows that day. This is the God we waited for. He has come. He's come at the right time. He's not let us down. He indeed has saved us from the penalty of our sin. And He is in the process of saving us from the power of sin. And He's going to save us from the very presence of sin. In our justification, He has saved us from the guilt and penalty of our sin. In our sanctification, which is ongoing, He is saving us from the corruption of our sin. And in our future glorification, when we see Jesus face to face, He will save us as He completes the whole process and we're transformed into His image without spot or wrinkle. This is who we're talking about, this true God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God who created the world in the beginning, the God who revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the 12 patriarchs and their tribes, the God who spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament and has now spoken His final word, this side of the second coming, by the apostles in the New Testament. We, His elect, we have waited for Him, and He came as promised. You know, don't just think of yourself as an individual. Think of yourself as one part of the whole body of believers of all time. We waited. You know, we, the elect, we waited. And He came through. Christ came. Christ died. Christ rose again on the mountain of the Lord. On this Mount Calvary, in Christ's redemptive work for all those who were chosen for union with Jehovah by faith in Jesus Christ, everlasting life and joy is guaranteed. It's begun now. It'll be consummated later. Completely certain. Completely sure. And so, He says, we're full of joy. We're glad. We rejoice in His salvation. Does that describe what goes on in your heart day by day? Well, verses 10 through 12, as we wrap this up tonight, Christ's cross defeats all attempts to escape God's judgment on sin. Christ's cross. See, the reason we can rejoice in this salvation is that all attempts to make void God's judgment, the cross has made void all those attempts to void God's judgment. You see, sin must be dealt with if there is to be eternal glory. And this is what's guaranteed on the mountain of the Lord. Verse 10, for on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. On this mountain of the Lord, His power will absolutely put down His and His people's enemies. For example, and He uses an example, Moab, which is one of the oldest enemies was one of the oldest enemies of the theocratic nation. And how are the enemies of the Lord put down? By the same means as he talked about our salvation in verses 6 through 9. By the mountain of the Lord. By Christ's death and resurrection. For the hand of Jehovah will rest upon this mountain of the Lord. His power. You speak of the hand, you're talking about, you know, what the part of your body you do things with. And the hand can speak of the strength and the application of your strength. And the hand of Jehovah rest upon the cross and resurrection of Christ. It rests upon the mountain of the Lord. His power will be present. It will rest upon this redemptive work of Christ to trample underfoot Moab, this ancient enemy of God's people, as straw is trampled down in the waste heap, smashed flat in the waste. For the cross and the resurrection, which is our salvation, is the destruction of those who remain in sin. Those who reject the merciful offers of salvation. Those who reject Christ's authority by refusing His office of Savior and Lord will be put down forever as rebels against the rightful King of the universe. It's going to happen on the mountain of the Lord. Because of this mountain of the Lord, verses 11 and 12, all attempts to escape Yahweh's judgment on sin will be futile. And He will spread out His hands in their midst as a swimmer reaches out to swim. And He will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of that, the high fort of your walls, He will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. Moab, representing the enemies of God's people, representing rebels against Jehovah, is pictured as trying to swim above Jehovah's judgments. Trying to escape by swimming. But they will not escape. They will drown forever in perdition. For Yahweh will bring down their pride. He will defeat the trickery of their hands as they try to swim. Or another illustration of the same point, they build their high forts with their high walls around their city of sin. But Yahweh, Jehovah, in Jesus Christ, by His redemptive work, will bring it all down to the ground, right down to the dust, even more thoroughly than He did Jericho in Joshua's day. Now, what's He speaking of here? How is the cross that which destroys the enemy? Turn with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 31 through 33. Jesus said, and He's anticipating His soon-to-be cross, His soon-to-be death. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to Myself. This He said, signifying by what death He would die. Now, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, as the sacrifice for all the elect worldwide, the world is judged or condemned. They will not believe. They will not have the atonement for sin. They will be damned for their sin. John 3, verse 18, He who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the ruler of this world, Satan, is cast out, for his only power lies in sin. And once sin is dealt with and death overcome, Satan has less going for him than a toothless dog. Or turn with me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John, chapter 16. Verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He's still talking there about his death and his resurrection, his ascension. Christ will die. He will rise again. He will ascend to the Father. There he will receive the Holy Spirit whom he has poured out upon his church. And one truth that the Spirit will reveal and convict us of in this new age that he's speaking of, the age you and I live in, is the reality that the ruler of this world has been judged already and condemned by Christ in his redemptive work. Christ's people are saved partly by the destruction of their enemies, the world, sin, and the devil. By the power of Christ's cross and resurrection on this mountain of the Lord. So what are the applications from Isaiah chapter 25? First, rejoice in this salvation. Whatever else may be going on in your life, whatever trials or troubles you might be enduring, rejoice in this salvation. This is a thorough salvation. All things are being worked together for your good because you are one of those who are in Christ and He is the winner. Rejoice in this salvation. Secondly, praise the God of salvation. Sing for joy to Him. The purpose of all biblical worship is to exalt and glorify God for what He has done in His wonderful, eternal plan of redemption in Christ. Exalt God. Thirdly, trust in Christ. Trust in His redemptive work for all your needs. Spiritual needs, eternal needs, and therefore physical and earthly needs. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, you know. You've trusted in Him for your eternal salvation. You can trust in Him for tomorrow's food, too. If He can handle the one, He can certainly handle the other. Victory in Him in every way is assured. This is not a health and wealth gospel. At least not in the sense that sometimes that is preached. You know, trust in Jesus and everything will turn out peachy for you here in this world. It doesn't work that way. But in a sense, it does. All things, even the evil things, even the bad things, are worked together for your good. So it's according to how you're defining healthy and how you're defining wealthy. You know, in Christ, we are all healthy and wealthy. Even if we're dying of cancer and we don't have 2 cents to our name. We have true riches and we have eternal life. Trust in Him. And fourthly, persevere by grace. By the power of His victory that guarantees perseverance, persevere. This is what He promises us here. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Eternal God, Jehovah God, You have swallowed up death forever and all the evil consequences of death. All the misery in this world and the next has been swallowed up and made void and null by the cross of Your Son, by His resurrection from the dead, by His ascending to Your right hand and pouring out the Holy Spirit. In this redemption that we have in Him, and particularly by His death on the cross, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. So help us, Heavenly Father. Help us to rejoice in this salvation. Even in our most difficult days, let us not lose sight that what our life is really about is those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Let us praise Your name. Let us worship You. Help us to exalt You in our worship. Help us to trust You. As we have trusted in You for our eternal salvation, help us to trust You for every need we have, spiritual or physical, earthly or eternal. Remind us that our victory is in Your Son. And help us then to persevere by the power of Your Son, by Your redemptive power in Him. We thank You We glorify you. We praise you. We exalt you for this great salvation. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself, that you have given us in your grace the gift of faith and repentance. And we adore you, the God of grace. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.